Our sermon text this morning comes from Ecclesiastes chapter 5, and I'll be reading verses 10 through 20. So again, let's listen carefully to these words of God, the words that he speaks to his church today. He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. So what profit have the owners except to see them with their eyes? The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not permit him to sleep. There is a severe evil which I have seen under the sun, riches kept for their owner to his own hurt. But those riches perish through misfortune. When he begets a son, there is nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, naked shall he return, to go as he came, and he shall take nothing from his labor which he may carry away in his hand. And this also is a severe evil. Just exactly as he came, so shall he go. And what profit has he who has labored for the wind? All his days he also eats in darkness, and he has much sorrow and sickness and anger. Here is what I have seen. It is good and fitting for one to eat and drink, and to enjoy the good of all his labor in which he toils under the sun all the days of his life, which God gives him, for it is his heritage. As for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, and given him power to eat of it, and receive his heritage, and rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. For he will not dwell unjustly on the days of his life, because God keeps him busy with the joy of his heart. And God's people said, Amen. Let's bow and pray together. Father, open our eyes and our hearts and our minds to your word today, as you have spoken to us in these inspired and inerrant words. Father, we pray that we might take them to heart and live by them to glorify our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Today, there are many out there who are financial advisors, financial counselors, those who would teach us how to handle our wealth, how to handle our money, or to deal with our lack of wealth. And one of these financial advisors, I'm sure some of you have heard her name, Susie Orman, she's written several books, and one of her books she wrote about something that happened when she was a child that she says for many, many years affected her thinking about money. When she was a kid, her dad owned a small takeout place in Chicago. And he would make fried chicken and burgers and hot dogs and fries and that sort of thing. And one day while he was working in this little building, the grease that he used to fry things caught on fire. And it was just a matter of a few seconds before the whole building was engulfed in flames. And he barely was able to get out of the building without injury. And so she said she remembered standing there in front of this establishment with her mom and her dad, watching her dad's business go up in smoke. But her dad realized, as he was standing there, that he had forgotten to grab the cash register. And so, to her horror and her mother's horror, her dad ran back into this burning building. He tried to open the cash drawer, but it was stuck. It wouldn't get open. So her dad grabs this scalding metal, hot metal cash register and runs outside with it. And as he did, he threw it on the ground, and when he did, the skin on his chest and arms went with it. And she said, he escaped this fire once, untouched, but now he was severely injured. That taught me the lesson that money was more important than life itself. Money was more important than life itself. That's the lesson as a little girl that she learned from her father. It's a lesson, by the way, that took her many years to unlearn. How many people believe that money is the most important thing in life? How many people will admit that they think that money is the most important thing in life? Almost no one will admit that. And yet millions believe it. Though they protest that there are many more important things in life, that truly is what they are living for. How many professing Christians are motivated by the God of money more than their own God and Savior, Jesus Christ? Today we as a nation, and not just our nation, but internationally, we're facing what they're calling a financial crisis, or, you know, variously called a stock market crisis, or a debt crisis, or a credit crisis, or whatever kind of crisis it is. We know that bad things are happening out there. We need again, I think, as believers especially, to hear and to be reminded of the words of Ecclesiastes, as well as the other words that we've heard this morning, especially Paul's words, that we're not to put our trust in uncertain riches. Riches are uncertain. Wealth is today an idol, and has been since the beginning of time, since the beginning of history, since the fall. God has repeatedly throughout history given this graven image of wealth a shove to remind people it's uncertain, to bring people to the understanding that wealth is not a good foundation for your life. Do people learn? Do people understand this? No, they have to learn it again and again and again. God, of course, is doing this today. He's giving that idol a shove. And as people are losing vast amounts of money, losing their retirement, losing their savings, losing their home, or finding themselves under a mountain of debt, which is completely unmanageable, it is a great opportunity for the church today. It's always an opportunity when an idol is shown to be powerless, when a false god is shown for what it is. It is the opportunity of the church to proclaim who is the true God and in the proper place of wealth and money. We're not to serve wealth. We're to serve God as He gives us wealth. We're to serve Him with what we have. But of course, the church can only do this if this is what the church is actually doing. The church can only proclaim this if we're being faithful. If we as God's people are serving the same idol, we're just as shaken up as everybody else is about what is happening. This is the first of a few sermons that I would like to do dealing with wealth and possessions and related things. And you may have heard before that the Bible actually speaks more about money and possessions than it does about salvation. Well, that's not quite true, but it's pretty close to being true. From the books of Moses through the Psalms, one of which we read today, the Proverbs, the Gospels and Epistles, there's a lot to be said about money. There's a lot to be said about wealth and poverty and earning and saving and investing and giving and managing and being content with the wealth that we have. What I want to look at, especially today, is what the book of Ecclesiastes has to say about the proper use, as well as the proper abuse of the wealth that God gives. Wealth is abused, but there are also good things that God expects us to use it for, as we'll see as we dig into this passage a little bit. But we could possibly boil the abuses of wealth down to one thing. Maybe there's really just one thing to be said about it, and that's in verse 10. The love of money is an abuse of money. The love of money is simply idolatry. He says there, he who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver. Jesus said, or Paul said, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Jesus said, you can't serve God and mammon. You can't serve God and money. We have money. Money is an awful nice thing to have when you're down here on earth, when you need to buy things, when you need to buy clothes, when you need to provide for your family. Money is a handy thing to have. But the love of money is what is the root of evil. The love of money is what is idolatrous. And so what is this love? What is meant by the love of money? Well, that's described for us in many places in Scripture, but really it is to make money the goal of your life. To make money the goal. To make money the thing that you are serving. And that occurs when people hoard, when they accumulate, when they store it away, simply for its own sake. Money is the main thing. Or it's how we keep score. You know, how do we know who's doing the best? How do we know who's the most successful? Well, who's got the biggest pile? Who's got the most money? That is idolatry. It is how we measure success. It is how we measure a good life. Remember the Jesus parable about the rich man. And he had the barns, and he was doing well. And his business was increasing. And he said to himself, I'm going to tear down my barns, and I'm going to build bigger barns. And God came to him and said, you fool, tonight your life is required of you. Why? Because he was doing it for the wealth itself. His goal was, I'm going to make bigger barns. I'm going to build bigger warehouses. I'm going to accumulate more and more and more stuff. And I'm not even going to consider what God might want me to do with it. That is the love of money. That is the love of money. Now, how do we know, as we examine ourselves and our own lives and priorities, how do we know if we're a lover of money? How do we know if we're an idolater or not? Well, I think Ecclesiastes here gives us some direction in that. He gives us some direction. I think, first of all, one way to know whether or not we are tempted by the lure of money and its idolatry is discontent. Discontent. Again, verse 10. The one who loves money, the one who is driven by money, what's his attitude toward money? He's never satisfied. The one who loves silver will not be satisfied by silver, nor is he who loves abundance with increase. This also is vanity. If we are not content with what we have, whether it's a lot or a little bit, if we accumulate it, if we just think we have to accumulate it in order to be satisfied, we've made an idol of it. Now think about this. I know you've done this. I've done it too. I know there's been some time when you've said to yourself, if I just had this amount, you know, just fill in the blank, 10,000, 100,000, a million, if I just had this amount, I'd be happy. I could sleep at night. If I had this amount in my bank account, I'd be generous. I'd give to people. And you might have even prayed, you know, God, give me this amount. I'll share it. I really will. I'll be wise with it. Now, what's the assumption there? The assumption is we can't be happy and content with what we have, with what God in his wisdom and with our abilities to earn has given us. I got to have this amount. And if I do, I will be content. Well, that's a sign that money is become more to us than what God has intended it to be. One thing, actually, before I go any further with this, one thing I need to say now that some of you might have difficulty with, okay? You might have difficulty with this, but I want you to tell yourself something as you hear the rest of what Ecclesiastes says. I want you to tell yourself something, and what I want you to tell yourself, not out loud or anything like that, but just tell yourself, I'm wealthy. I'm wealthy. Because you are. Now, most of you here don't think you're wealthy. You don't think you're wealthy. But by the standards by which most people in this world live now and have lived for the last 6,000 years, you are wealthy. You're not just well off. You are fabulously wealthy. You say, wait a second, I don't have any money. You know what's in my bank account? I don't have hardly anything there. Well, let me ask you this. Men, do you own more than one pair of pants? Ladies, do you own more than one dress? Do you have more than one pair of shoes? You have electricity and hot and cold water in your house? you're wealthy. 90% of the world looks at you and there's no argument. There's no discussion. That person is wealthy. That person is rich. You eat three times a day, every day. Your kids never go to bed hungry. Virtually any time, even between meals, you can go to the fridge and get a snack. You can get an apple or a banana or some crackers. You're rich. You are wealthy. You have a car, you have property. You have a house. You have a car. You have a computer. You have a telephone. You have a TV if you want one. You're rich. You're wealthy. Now why do I say this? It's because that's the way that we need to read the Bible. Okay, we read the Bible and we see all these warnings to wealthy people. We think it's talking about Bill Gates and Warren Buffett and people that have, you know, their income is like a small country, you know. Well, yes, there are degrees of wealth. There are degrees of wealth, but we are among the wealthy. If we have all these things, if we have all these blessings, we are among the wealthy. And so, what the Bible says to the wealthy, it is saying to us. When the Bible's telling the wealthy to be generous, it's speaking to us. When the Bible is cautioning the wealthy person not to be consumed with riches, it's speaking to us. So let's just be aware of that. That might not be where you want to go, but that's the case. That's the fact. God is speaking to us. Now, there are many voices around you who are telling you that you're really poor. You know, Madison Avenue is telling you you're really poor because, you know, they want you to feel like you should have more. And Washington, D.C. is telling you you're really poor. They've got their own agenda for doing that. But do you know that every year, the poverty line, for decades, every year the poverty line goes up. It goes up. The poor get rich every year. The poor get redefined every year. And there are political and social reasons for doing that. But don't believe those voices. Because that's not the assumption of the Word of God. Well, okay, let's go back to the text. We're all rich. We're all wealthy, remember? So, are we trying to be satisfied with wealth? Why doesn't wealth satisfy? He says here, you know, the one who wants to be satisfied, the one who thinks he's going to be content by accumulating more, is never going to be satisfied. Why is it that is the case? Why is it that that's the case? Well, it's simply the nature of idolatry. It's the nature of idolatry. If wealth has become a god for someone, a god requires all of you. A god requires everything that you are. If money is how you're going to keep score, then someone's going to need to have more and more and more. If, however, you believe and trust and you are living for an infinite personal God, you'll be satisfied. You'll be full. Because God is full. Because God is complete. So if you don't believe in the true and infinite God, you will never feel secure enough. You'll never feel like you have enough. And there's another part of this too. It's also the nature of idolatry that when you serve a God that is finite, when you serve a God that has limits, you always want more of it, and you can never get enough of it. You don't have that problem when you serve the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He is infinite. He is eternal. He fills you. But you can never be filled with money. You can never be filled with possessions. The more you get, the more the hunger is increased. So why is money, how does money exhibit this? How does wealth exhibit this? Why is this not a god to which you want to give yourself? Why is it vanity? Why is it grasping the wind to do this? Well, Solomon gives us some reasons why. And first of all, he says money brings headaches. Money brings headaches. It brings problems. Verse 11 says, when goods increase, they increase who eat them. So you get money, you get a line of people standing in front of you who want some of that money. You get the tax man, and you get, you know, the lazy brother-in-law. You get the charities. You get all these people who want a handout. They want part of what you have. They always have their hand in your pocket. They want a share. So the one who is living for money is frustrated. He's a frustrated person because he gets money and then he's got to give it. He gets money and there's somebody there with his hand out, his hand open. Money brings headaches. He says money brings sleepless nights. Verse 12, the sleep of the laboring man is sweet, whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not permit him to sleep. Why? Because something might happen to my hoard while I'm asleep. I have to protect it. You know, this is my God, but I have to protect it. I have to keep it from wasting away. I knew a man once who hardly ever slept at night. You know, he had to get up several times a night. He had to get up to see how the London Stock Exchange was doing, and then he had to get up a little later to see how the Paris Stock Exchange is doing, and then he had to get up and see how the Tokyo Stock Exchange is doing, and he never slept. Because something might happen. Something might happen to my investments. I have to take care of it. I have to watch it. I have to be on guard for it. That's what wealth brings. That's what wealth brings when your priorities are not in line. Riches also set you up for disappointment. This God will not keep its promises. This God, if you worship it, will fail you because it is uncertain. It is uncertain. Verse 13, he says, there's a severe evil which I've seen under the sun, riches kept for their owner to his hurt. But those riches perish through misfortune. See, Solomon says, you know, you have riches and you live in this world and there are things that happen in this world like hurricanes and earthquakes and stock market crashes and theft and war or whatever. And how many fortunes have been lost through all of those things, all of those events that man can't predict, that man can't control, and everything you've worked for is gone. Well, that's the nature of living in this world. That's the nature of living in this world. This world that is, as Ecclesiastes says, it's a breath. It's like vapor. You can't control it. That's the message of Ecclesiastes. Not that life is meaningless, but that we can't control the things that happen in life. Only God can control them. So there are going to be times that are good. You know, you're going to get married, and there's going to be times of, like you say in your wedding vows, times of riches and times of want, times of plenty, times of struggle. That's the way life is under the sun. And verse 15 says, you can't take it with you. You can't take it with you. He came from his mother's womb naked, and he shall return to go as he came. And he shall take nothing from his labor, which he may carry away in his hand. This also is a severe evil. Just exactly as he came, so shall he go. So a man or a woman gives their whole life to making a huge amount of wealth, and what happens? They leave, and they don't take a penny with them. And Ecclesiastes says, you know, some misfortune happens, and the one that they left it to, the one that they gave it to as an inheritance, it dries up. Or the person they gave the inheritance to is a fool, and he squanders it. Like the prodigal son that we heard about a few minutes ago. Riches, if your trust is in riches, they set you up for disappointment. You will be disappointed. And finally, in verse 17, we have a biblical picture of the man who lives for consumption. Maybe the man will say, well, okay, I can't take it with me, so I'm just gonna live for the moment. I'm gonna enjoy it all now. I'm gonna eat, drink, and be merry. That's all there is to life. And this is the Bible's definition of the consumer, the one who lives for consumerism. All his days, he eats it in darkness, and he has much sorrow and sickness and anger. You know, the modern definition of a consumer is someone who is happily skipping through the mall from store to store, you know, gleefully spending their cash. The biblical picture is someone who is in misery. Someone who is eating in the dark, in anger and sorrow. There's no fellowship. There's no celebration. There's no enjoyment. There's no pleasure. There's no power to enjoy. It's just consumption. Why? Because God must give the power to enjoy, right? God has not given this person the ability to enjoy things. God hasn't given him the power to do it. But to his people who love him, who serve him, as we'll see, he gives the power to enjoy what they have because they're content, because they're not worshiping those things. They're not grasping after them and trying to keep them. And they're serving God with them and instead of serving those possessions. But to live the other way, to live as though wealth and consumption are the only thing, will not get you enjoyment. You know, it'd be like having a whole warehouse full of caviar and no can opener. You know, like having a huge wine cellar and you can't find your corkscrew. You know, you've got all this stuff, but you can't enjoy it. You can't enjoy it. So what is the solution to this idolatry? What's the solution to this grasping, consuming kind of existence that so many people live for around us? Well, we might expect Solomon to come to this conclusion. Okay, since wealth is like this, and since all these things, these bad things happen when you seek after wealth in your life, that must mean it's a sin to have wealth. Okay? So maybe his conclusion should be, we shouldn't have anything, should we? We shouldn't try to enjoy wealth. We shouldn't try to acquire wealth. We should just embrace poverty, okay? And want and starvation. Just renounce everything in the world and go sit in a cave and wait for Jesus to come back. Maybe that's what we should do. Well, that's the conclusion a lot of people have come to. That's what we should do. Just embrace poverty. But that's not Solomon's conclusion. That is not the Bible's conclusion. And it wasn't Jesus' conclusion, and it wasn't Paul's conclusion or anywhere else in the Bible that speaks on the purpose of wealth. The message of the Bible is that God gives wealth. God does give wealth. Look at verse 19. As for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth and given him power to eat of it. Where do riches and wealth come from? They come from the Lord. They come from the Lord. And they're not necessarily given as a curse. One of my favorite lines from, you know, the old Fiddler on the Roof movie. You know, Tevye, the main character, you know, if you know the movie, you know he's real poor and he wants money. You know, he wishes he was rich. And there's some conversation and someone says, well, riches are a curse. And he says, may God smite me with it and may I never recover. You know, that's what he wants. Well, riches aren't necessarily a curse. In fact, the Word of God says they're a blessing. They're a blessing because God doesn't give it to curse. Notice he gives it to the one he loves, and then he gives him the power to enjoy it. Something the worldly, ungodly person does not have. And yet God graciously gives us the ability to enjoy. Now, what does God give us wealth for? Not all these things are here, right here in Ecclesiastes. This is kind of an overview of what the Bible, in the big picture sort of way, teaches us why God gives us wealth, what we should do with the wealth that he does give us. Well, first of all, we should give thanks for it. We should give thanks for everything that we receive from the Lord. We are to receive it with grateful hearts. We are to give thanks always and in everything, as the Scripture says. At the Last Supper, Jesus, like we're going to do when we come to the table here in just a few minutes, Jesus took bread and he gave thanks. Jesus took bread and he gave thanks. He sets the pattern for us. You're given something by God. What do? You know, when you sit down with your family to eat a meal, do you give thanks after the meal? Well, if it was a good meal, I'll give thanks for it. You know, but if it was one of these kind of leftover meals, you know, I'm not that. No, we give thanks before. We give thanks even sometimes before we know exactly what we're going to receive. There may be some strange-looking veggies that we're about to receive, but we're still supposed to give thanks. That's the pattern that the Lord sets for us. Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and he broke it, and then they ate. And so we do as well. When God blesses your labors, don't grumble. When God gives you money for your labors, don't complain that it's not more. Obviously, if somebody's cheating us or something, we need to pursue that and make that right. But essentially, if we're receiving an income for what we did, give thanks. Give thanks. Don't spend your life thinking, you know, going through that thought experiment again and again, if only I had this much, then I'd be happy. Because that's folly. That's folly. And it shows that we're not thankful. We're not content with what the Lord has given to us. Proverbs 30, Solomon there says, "Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Where is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." What Solomon is wisely telling us is God knows exactly what you need. He knows exactly what's good for you. And that's what he'll give you. So be content. Be content. Your attitude toward the Lord should be, "Lord, you know how much I need. You know how much you want me to have and to use. And so I trust you to provide it. And I'll thankfully receive it." That's the attitude. So when God gives to us, and he gives to us the possessions that we have, give thanks for it. The second thing that we should do is tithe it. The second thing that we should always do is tithe it. You know, there's a story about this mom who was teaching her little boy about tithing. And she took 10 of his pennies out of his piggy bank and she put them on the table. She said, "Okay, here's, you know, son, here's 10 pennies." And she took one of them and she said, "Okay, this is God's. Okay, this is God's. And then these 9 pennies, these are yours." And the kid looks at it and says, "Poor God. No, poor God. I've got 9, God's got 1. Well, the first lesson in tithing is that God owns all 10, right? God owns all 10. All 10 belong to him. And it's not just the tenth that belongs to him. According to the scripture, it's the first tenth. It's the first fruits. The first fruits are given to him. But it all belongs to him. Psalm 24 says, "The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness." He's the creator of it. But the word also says, Proverbs 3:9 says, "Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase." So what you get in income, what you get in increase, the tenth, the first tenth, is the Lord's. And we give thanks when we receive those things, but the very next step is to honor the Lord by offering it back to him. The Lord requires that. The Lord requires that in both testaments. And when we don't tithe, we're stealing from God. Malachi chapter 1 or chapter 2 says, when we don't tithe, we are stealing from the Lord. But he has given us stewardship over this 9/10 to use it in a way that honors him and glorifies him. And so the promise of God is to bless us. But God does say, you know, if you are faithful to me, your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. God says that. God promises that. And he promises us that when we tithe. When we tithe. So we're supposed to give thanks for it, and we're supposed to tithe it, and we're supposed to share it. We're supposed to share what we get. Now, obviously, if you're the breadwinner for your family, you come home and the first people you share it with after you've tithed is your family. You share it with your family. You provide for them. And you must do so. One who does not provide for his family is worse than an unbeliever. So you take care of them first. You take care of them first. But it doesn't stop there. The sharing does not stop there. Deuteronomy 15:11 says that the poor will never cease from the land. "Therefore I command you, saying, you shall open your hand wide to your brother, to your poor, your needy, your land, widows, orphans." This is a call repeatedly given to God's people in the Old and New Testament. And too often we conveniently forget it. We are supposed to share what we have with the poor. And this is a call to the wealthy. And remember, you're wealthy. Okay? So tell yourself that again. I'm wealthy. So you're wealthy. You have a responsibility. You have a duty to give to the poor, especially to those who are of the household of faith, but also to those who are outside. James 1 says, "The pure and undefiled religion is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Okay, but our fear tends to be, if I provide for my family, there's not going to be anything left. There's nothing left to give to anyone else. How can I share? I'm not really wealthy. Well, that's simply, in most cases, a lack of faith. We can do something to share. It may not be a lot. It may not be as much as what some other people do. But you remember, it's God who uses what we share. It's God who uses the loaves and the fish and multiplies them. We're simply called to be generous. We're simply to be called to be generous and give in faith, knowing that God will bless others through us, but also us as well. We are to give thanks, we're to tithe, we're to share, and we are to invest. The Bible is not against investment, very far from it. The Bible calls us to save. The Bible calls us to build, to be productive with what God has blessed us with. Proverbs 13:22 says, "A good man leaves an inheritance for his children's children. He will lay up good things." That doesn't only include money or possessions. It can include other things as well, but it certainly does include money as part of that. Remember the parable of the talents. When God gives to us, he requires us to make good use of it, to not sit on our hands, wait for him to give more, but to build something for our families and for the next generations. So we are to invest. We are to work hard. We are to seek to build something to give him glory. And this just doesn't begin, by the way, when you get married and have a family. It begins before this. One example of this is there are young men here who I assume at some point in their life want to get married. What does the Bible call you to do to prepare for marriage, to prepare for a family and supporting a family? Proverbs 24:27 says, "Prepare your outside work. Make it fit for yourself in the field, and afterward build your house." Work in the field, establish something, build something, and then build your house. Then take a wife. Then establish a family. You know, he who desires a wife desires a good thing. But there are some things that are necessary for a man to do if he really wants a wife. What the Bible really is saying here in Proverbs is that a man must learn to be a husband before he becomes a husband to a wife. That might sound like a strange thing to say. He must be a husband before he husbands a wife. But you remember the original meaning of the word husband is to be a steward, to be a producer, to be one who can shepherd resources, to be one who can manage things. And when a man learns to do that, he doesn't necessarily have to build up a huge fortune or anything like that, but he has to establish something in order to show that he can husband a wife, that he can provide for a family. This is investing. This is something the Bible calls wise men to do. Young men should start off with something. They should start off with something. So we're called to invest. We're called to be productive. And finally, we're called to enjoy. Yes, we are called to enjoy the things that God gives us. In verse 18 through 20, I'll read that again. He says, "This is what I have seen. It is good and fitting for one to eat and drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor in which he toils under the sun all the days of his life, which God gives him, for it is his heritage. And as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, and given him power to eat of it, to receive his heritage and rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. For he will not dwell unduly on the days of his life, because God keeps him busy with the joy of his heart." We might think, well, of course, everybody who has wealth enjoys it. We've already seen that's not true. That's not true. You can't enjoy your wealth unless God gives you the ability to do so, unless God gives you the power to do so. And when we enjoy the things that God has given us, which we are called to do so, That is glorifying God. That honors the Lord. It gives pleasure to Him. When we do these things in the appropriate times, within our means, we use our wealth to feast, to eat, to drink, to be happy. That's a good thing. That is a good thing. It says here that it honors the Lord. And Christians, a lot of Christians have a hard time with that concept. You know, there's always someone who comes along like the Wicked Witch in Narnia. You know, she comes along in the forest and she sees her subjects having a Christmas feast. And she says, "What is all this waste? What is all this self-indulgence?" And she turns them all to stone. Because stone can't eat and drink. Stone can't waste valuable resources. And that's too often the way we think. There was a movement some years ago as part of the missions movement. And part of the this was the Simple Lifestyle movement. I don't know if any of you remember that. But the Simple Lifestyle movement was, look, we can disciple the nations if we just have enough money. And American Christians are so wealthy, you know, every American Christian can live on X number of dollars. I don't know what they came with. This was like in the late 70s, maybe $15,000, $10,000. I don't know what it was. Every American Christian can live on this amount, and so they ought to give everything else to missions so that we can disciple the nations. And this was promoted in a big way. Christians need to live a simple lifestyle. You know, eat beans and rice, drink water, and send all your money, 90% of your salary, to missions. Well, what's the problem with that? We want to see the nations come to Christ. Well, there's a few problems with that. The first problem is to think that the Great Commission is just a matter of raising money. It's not just about raising money. There's a lot of money that's raised today that's wasted in missions, that's not used well or properly. But it also simply ignores all these other uses of wealth for which God gives it to us. It's not just about one thing. It's not just about giving all your money to missions or giving all your money to the church or giving all the money to the poor. God has multiple purposes for the wealth that He gives us, and He does not want us to ignore any of them. And many Christians think that enjoyment is the one thing to ignore. It is the one thing to ignore. How can this please God? How can it please God when we have these big feasts? How can you have big Thanksgiving dinner in a couple of weeks knowing that people are starving? Don't you feel guilty? Yes, I do, but I'm still going to have my dinner. But I'll feel guilty as I eat my turkey. Well, that's not what God calls us to do. He calls us to remember the poor at the appropriate time and place, but at the appropriate time and place, He calls us to eat, drink. When God called His people to tithe in the Old Testament, they had lots of poor people around them. This is how He told them to tithe. This is in Deuteronomy 14. He said, "You shall truly tithe all the increase of your grain in the field that it produces year by year. And you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where He chooses to make His name abide, the tithe of your grain and your new wine and your oil, of the firstborn of your herds and your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. And take the money in your hand and go to the place which the Lord your God chooses. And you shall spend that money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen, for sheep, wine, similar drink, whatever your heart desires, you shall eat there before the Lord your God. You shall rejoice, you and your household." God told His people, once a year, you take that tithe of everything that you have worked for through the year. And the stuff that you want, like if you raise cattle or sheep or make bread, you take a tithe of that and you eat it. Or if you want something else, sell some of it and go buy what you want. Whatever your heart desires, whatever you want. Do you want steak? You want prime rib? You want champagne? You want nice, fine chocolate? Buy it. Buy it and eat it before the Lord and rejoice in what He has given you. Rejoice in Him. It's not something they did every day. It's not something they did every day of the week. But they did it at the appropriate time. They did it at the feast day. God wants us to enjoy what He has given us. You see, the problem is not wealth. The problem with people who worship money is not money. It's not money. It's using this wealth apart from God, apart from his worship, apart from his will. It's using riches as a substitute for God. It's not the wealth itself. The wealth is not wicked. The enjoyment of it is not wicked. But when we are faithful, God will bless. Riches are still uncertain for the Christian. They're still just as uncertain for us. There's no health and wealth gospel here. We have an income today that might be half what it is in the future. That's the nature of living in this world that we can't control. We still need to be content. If they go, if I lose my job, if I lose my bank account, if I lose my money, have I lost God? If I worship money, I have. If I worship wealth, I have. But if I worship the living God who owns the heaven and earth, I've lost a few things, but I haven't really lost anything. I haven't lost my soul. I haven't lost my salvation. I haven't lost a God who has promised that he will care for me and love me and provide for me and my family. I haven't lost any of those things, and those are the most important things. But the love of money will destroy your soul. The love of money will destroy your life. We heard today about a young man whose love of money almost destroyed his life, and that was the prodigal son. Elder Davis read that parable for us. You know, he went out and he squandered his inheritance on wild living, parties, and prostitutes. He just dumped it down the drain. But you know, the scandalous thing about that parable is not his spending money on prostitutes and wild living. That's scandalous, yes. But what's the greater scandal? The greater scandal of Jesus' parable is that he loved money so much that he wanted his father to die to get it. I want the inheritance. I want your money. Hurry up and die so I can get what's coming to me. That's the thing that would have shocked Jesus' hearers. And what would have shocked Jesus' hearers even more than that is that after all the money is gone, the father went ahead and gave his inheritance to him, but after all the money is gone, it's the father who runs to his son and who embraces him and brings him back into his home and has a great feast for him. Jesus Christ, the firstborn of his father, was given by the father to do that for us. Jesus left all of the glory and all of the riches of heaven to give life to us who had nothing. I mean, our only inheritance was death and eternal hell. That's what was coming to us. But he came. He set everything aside. Like Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, he says, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." What was most important to our Lord Jesus Christ was not the wealth and the treasures of heaven. What was most important to our Lord Jesus Christ was you. You, your soul, your life, your salvation. And so the riches of heaven were not corrupt or evil, but he set them aside. He left them. And he became incarnate. He took the nature of a servant, a slave, the lowest place, for your sake. So, if we're ungrateful, let's repent of it. If we're discontent, let's repent of it. Because we have such a Savior who has done this for us. And still, we're serving wealth instead of him. Why are we doing this? Let's turn from it if we are doing so, and instead, let's trust in his power. His power, his generosity, his graciousness, and let's use all that we have to honor and obey him. Let's pray together. Our gracious Father in heaven, we thank you that you did not spare anything for us, but you gave your Son, your only Son, your firstborn, that we might live, that we might have an inheritance that is invaluable, and that never ends. Father, we pray that you would cause us to be a people who are grateful for what we have, and that we would be faithful with what we have. We would be true stewards, true husbands of what you have given us, that we would manage and care for and give, and we would do so joyfully. And these things we pray in Jesus' name, amen.